And standing as you're able in reverence for God's Word, as we come to our Gospel lesson this morning. The Gospel lesson comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke, the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 9. Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. Let us hear now the Word of the Lord. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." You may be seated. And let us pray. Oh God, we pray that you would come over us. Oh God, we pray that you would overcome us. Amen. This morning I begin my sermon a little bit differently than I normally do, but I want to begin with a story. Jesse Greenspan tells this story, writes this article, "Tales of Sacred Restorative Waters existed well before the birth of Spanish conquistador Juan Ponce de León, around 1474. Alexander the Great, for example, was said to have come across a healing river of paradise in the 4th century before Christ. And similar legends cropped up in such disparate locations as the Canary Islands, Japan, Polynesia, and England. During the Middle Ages, some Europeans even believed in the mythical king Prester John, whose kingdom allegedly contained a fountain of youth and a river of gold. Kind of reminds me of Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. You could trace that up until today," said Ryan K. Smith, a history professor at Virginia Commonwealth University. "People are still touting miracle cures and miracle waters." Spanish sources asserted that the Taíno Indians of the Caribbean also spoke of a magic fountain and rejuvenating river that existed somewhere north of Cuba. These rumors conceivably reached the ears of Ponce de León, who is thought to have accompanied Christopher Columbus on his second voyage to the New World in 1493. After helping to brutally crush a Taíno rebellion on Hispaniola in 1504, that's where Haiti and the Dominican Republic are, Ponce de León was granted a provincial governorship and hundreds of acres of land where he used forced Indian labor to raise crops and livestock. In 1508, he received royal permission to colonize San Juan Bautista, now Puerto Rico, and he became the island's first governor a year later, but was soon pushed out in a power struggle with Christopher Columbus's son, Diego. Having remained in the good graces of King Ferdinand, Ponce de León received a contract in 1512 to explore and settle an island called Bimini. Nowhere in either this contract or a follow-up contract was the Fountain of Youth mentioned. By contrast, several instructions were given for subjugating the Indians and dividing up any gold found. Although he may have claimed to know certain secrets, Ponce de León, likewise, never brought up the fountain in his correspondence with Ferdinand. What Ponce was really looking for is islands that will become part of what he hopes will be a profitable new governorship. said J. Michael Francis, a history professor at the University of South Florida in St. Petersburg. From everything I can gather, he was not at all interested or believed that he would find some kind of miraculous spring or lake or body of water. At least one historian suggests that perhaps Ferdinand, who had recently married a woman 35 years his junior, told Ponce de Leon to keep an eye out for it. But others dispute this claim. Either way, Ponce de Leon set sail in March of 1513 with three ships. According to early historians, he anchored off the eastern coast of Florida on April 2nd and came ashore a day later, choosing the name La Florida in part because it was the Easter season, Pascua Florida in Spanish. Ponce de Leon then journeyed down through the Florida Keys and up the western coast, where he skirmished with Indians before finding a roundabout journey back to Puerto Rico. Along the way, he purportedly discovered the Gulf Stream, which proved to be the fastest route for sailing back to Europe. 8 years later, Ponce de Leon returned to Florida's southwestern coast in an attempt to establish a colony, but he was mortally wounded by an Indian arrow when he was there. Hernando de Escalante Fontaneda, who lived with Indians in Florida for many years after surviving a shipwreck, derided Ponce de Leon in his 1575 memoir, saying it was a cause for merriment that he had sought out the Fountain of Youth. One of the next authors to weigh in was Antonio de Herrera y Tordesillas, the Spanish king's chief historian of the Indies. In 1601, he penned a detailed and widely read account of Ponce de Leon's first voyage, although Herrera only referred to the Fountain of Youth in passing, writing that it turned old men to boys. He helped solidify it in the public's imagination. There are really more entertainment than attempts to write a true history, Francis said of these works. The Fountain of Youth legend was now alive and well. It did not gain much traction in the United States, however, until the Spanish ceded Florida in 1819. Famous writers of the time, such as Washington Irving, then began portraying Ponce de Leon as hapless and vain. Artists also got in on the act, including Thomas Moran, who painted an oversized canvas of Ponce de Leon meeting with Indians. By the early 20th century, a statue of the explorer had been placed in the central plaza of Florida's oldest city, St. Augustine, and a nearby tourist attraction pretended to be the actual Fountain of Youth. Now I know why so many of you go to Florida during the winter. That's my aside. To this day, tens of thousands of visitors come every year to sample the sulfur-smelling well water. It does not taste good, said Smith, who worked there for 4 days in college. Imagine what you think the Fountain of Youth would taste like. It doesn't taste like that. Meanwhile, some grade school textbooks continue to present Ponce de Leon's search for the fountain as historical fact. 2013 was the 500th year of that voyage to Florida, and so this was coming to fruition and this article was written. But what we know is this, that whether it's Ponce de Leon, there are legends and there are myths. There are stories in such disparate locations as the Canary Islands, as Japan, Polynesia, and England. We're all searching for that Fountain of Youth, aren't we? I'm reminded of the novel by Oscar Wilde, The Picture of Dorian Gray. Remember that novel? In which Basil, the painter, paints this picture of this young man, Dorian Gray, who is so beautiful. And Dorian gets upset when he sees the painting because he knows that his beauty will not last. His beauty is fleeting. And so that portrait will remain as a reminder of how beautiful he once was, that he would never be again. And in the telling of that story, what happened is that there was a magical thing, in essence, that happened where Dorian himself did not age, but the painting did. And so he lived a life doing whatever he wanted to do, knowing that all of the ugliness, all of that which would kill and destroy was foisted not on himself, but into the painting. And I don't mean to ruin the end of the book for you, but at the end of the book, Dorian Gray ends up killing himself. He had hidden away that picture because he didn't want anybody to see it. He'd hidden it away in an upper room in his house. But even as he hid that picture away, as his servants came, they found an old man that barely resembled their master lying dead on the floor in the portrait of a young man. I don't mean to pick on Oil of Olay, but any of us who have had trouble sleeping at night have probably turned on the television to find some cream or some concoction or some magical water or some juicer or some chicken rotisserie thing that will change our lives and cut our calories and help us live longer. Is a common thing in reality in the life of humanity that we struggle against our frailty. We struggle against that which we might even name in some ways as our own humanity. We search for and we long for eternality and for eternal life. There's a reason why the gospel writer, the gospel singer can write in his lyrics this reality that everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Or in the famous words of noted atheist George Bernard Shaw, who says that the world's most profound statistic is this: one out of one dies. We don't like to face our own humanity, do we? I will say this, I am a big proponent of the modern day use, the current use of palliative care and hospice. For people to die at home surrounded by people that they love and people that love them. Because I think it's just better than dying in a hospital bed, you know, with hoses and tubes and all that anyway. But I think it also reminds us of our own frailty. And I believe that Jesus in this passage is reminding those who are there of the frailty and the shortness of their life. Scripture elsewhere tells us that our life is but a mist, but a breath that is here today and it is gone tomorrow. And that we must make the most of our days. But I also believe that in this season of Lent, as we contemplate the fragility of our life, that we are also called to this good news, to the gospel of repentance, the gospel that Jesus calls them to hear, those who are in His listening. That those who die these tragic deaths, whether it be what happens because Pilate, or in this senseless tragedy that has ripped from the newspapers of the day of the Tower of Siloam that fell on people who just happen to be underneath there, but that we are called to a gospel that begins with repentance. If we recall John the Baptist coming into the world, that he baptized, that he began preaching a gospel of repentance, to turn from our own ways, our old ways, and our own ways, and to turn to God's ways and to new ways. In fact, the word in Greek for repentance is slightly different. It's a word called metanoia. We probably know the word metamorphosis, which means to change from one form to another. Or we know the term metabolism, where we change food into energy for our bodies. Metanoia literally means to change our minds. To change our minds. So change the way that we think about things. To say, I used to think this, but now I think this. And Christ is, I believe, calling us and reminding us in this passage not only of our frailty, not only to the call of repentance, but also to the gracious and lavish love of God Himself. In this parable that He tells, that the owner of this vineyard comes and this fig tree, which is there for the sake of producing fruit, has not done what it is called to do. Does not produce fruit, and for 3 years as the owner of the vineyard has been watching, he sees no change. And the man who takes care of the vineyard says, "Sir, leave it alone one more year. Let me tend it. Let me care for it so that it might bear fruit." We're reminded of the words of God to the nation of Israel that His wrath would be visited upon the sins of the fathers for 7 generations, but that His everlasting graciousness, His love, would last for 1,000 generations. Now, 1,000 generations is much longer than 7. Like, y'all know I'm not good at math, but I can do that math. I would rather for His wrath to last for 7 and His graciousness to last for 1,000. We know elsewhere of the way in which Paul has written about our humanity. In his letter to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 5, he writes this about that which is common to us all. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin, by breaking a command as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Again, Paul goes on and writes these words, starting in verse 19 of chapter 6. "I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them to slavery, in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." He goes on and writes this in Romans chapter 8. "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Himself up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us.' For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord." We come to this table. We come to this table not because our sin is small and not because the consequences of our sin is not death. But we come to this table because even though our sin is large, and even though the wages of our sin is death, we come to celebrate the one who gives us life, because he died our death so that through him we might live life. The gospel then is a gospel that calls us to remember our frailty, but to rejoice in the fact that we are given eternal life through the love of God and the work and the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. I once saw a beautiful sculpture, and it depicted a man who was dying, and it depicted death, and it depicted Jesus. And the man who was dying was passing through death, and death was depicted as merely a veil. And then the other side of that veil was Jesus with His arms open wide to receive to eternal life. This is the good news of the gospel which we receive today. Amen.